Good morning. I hope everybody's having a wonderful morning. I love that song, Let It Rain. What about you? It's a good one.
All right. Kids are going. We might need another volunteer or two to help here.
If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 6, that's where we're going to start this morning. Acts chapter 6. Good to see somebody. We got some new faces here this morning. If you're visiting us, I just want to mention, you know, we have these cards in the back of about every other chair. If you want to be on our mailing list or you want us to have your contact info, we're not. I promise you I'm not going to come by your house and peek through the windows, okay? But we would like for you to fill them out and put them back there in the box with the offering money, because we would like to keep you in the loop with what we're doing here. So if you're visiting with us today, thank you for coming. If you're one of our regulars, you should be here. Okay, so don't feel like you've done some great deed today by showing up. Okay, so now we're doing this series called Christianity 101. And so just to go back, we're wanting to do a basic series on what is Christianity. And so for 2 weeks, we unpacked what is love. And then for the last 2 weeks, we unpacked the church and then the gifted church. You remember last week, we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the gifts of the Spirit. We focused a good amount of that time talking about the most controversial gift, which is tongues. If you were not here, you should go on the website and look these up on our church website. We've uploaded that sermon, but it will help give you some clarity on some things that normally confuse people, because the Bible should not confuse us, should it? No, people will try to confuse us, but the Bible should never. And so today, we're on basically the third round of church stuff, and it is called the organized church. So if you take notes, we're on the organized church. And last week, we talked about pneumatica, or spiritual gifts, and in particular, the charisma gifts. These are gifts that God gives to people so that they can perform a function either for one time or either for their whole lives. But He gives us gifts for those purposes so that we can build one another up, because we're the body of Christ. And today's message, we're going to talk more about offices of the church. So how many people know that we all just don't show up on Sunday and everybody, the whole group of us get together and we decide what we're going to do that Sunday morning? How many people realize that that's not how normal churches function? And guess what? That's not how biblical churches function. Biblical churches are organized because God is a God of what? Let's try it again. God is a God of what?
Order.
And you can't have order unless things are organized, okay? So now, let's look Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to stand and read together, and then when we're finished, you can be seated, okay? Thank the good Lord it's not hot today, amen? I'm ready for some cool days. All right, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the what?
Word.
And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great what? Wonders and signs among the people." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can learn from it, that we should model our lives by it, and by your example of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That He is our example. He's the He's the chief shepherd that we should all look to as we are His sheep. And so, Father, today I just ask for understanding to increase in this place. I want right now, Lord, if You would just remove distractions from people. Allow them to focus on Your Word for the next half hour or so, so that we can grow together and so that we can be the kind of church that You've called us to be. Lord, we thank You for being with us here during worship service. We thank You for the songs that we get to sing freely here in this community. We thank You for the singers and for Laura playing and the children and the teens that You bring to us each and every week. We're so thankful for them. We're thankful that You've blessed us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So there's a couple of things that are going on here, but we have to kind of go through them separately. So the apostles basically weren't keeping up with the needs of the widows. And we know this because the Hellenists or Greek Jews told them that. Our widows are being neglected at the daily distribution. And so back then, if a widow did not have somebody to take care of her, it wasn't like we had a social security system or a social safety net. They did not. So unless somebody helped to take care of someone without means, they had no way of living and surviving. Okay, so that was one of the functions of the early church, to help take care. But the apostles, given that the church is growing in such great need, they didn't have time. Anybody in here just not had time to do what you thought you needed to be doing? Happens to me every week. I wish I could call everybody here. I wish I could go visit everybody here. I can't. I don't have what? Time. So what do I have to do? I have to focus on what has God called me specifically to do. But in that, we should never forget the ones that need us the most. And so these apostles, they weren't keeping up with the needs of the widows. The Greek Jews told them that. We know how precious widows are in God's heart. If you go to James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So James says, pure and undefiled religion. If you really want to get down to what you can be doing, visit the widows, visit the orphans, keep contact with them, call them, email them, go see them, do whatever you have to do. But those are the things that we ought to do because that's God's heart. These are people that have no one else and they need someone. Yesterday I went to this thing at Bald Mountain Church that Stephanie and Jan Hirschner invited me to. And it was about CrossNorth's adoption program and fostering program. And there were all these church people, and we learned some interesting statistics. Do you want to know that of all the people in the United States, we learned this yesterday, all the people in the United States currently in prison, at least 80% of them at one time were in foster care. I have never heard that statistic until now. Did you know that 90% of young ladies in foster care at some time during their youth end up pregnant by the age of 19 and a half? Did you know that the 19 and a half year old boys end up with a criminal charge by that age? 90%. Did you know in this state there are 8 times more churches, like actual physical churches, established churches, than there are kids who needed to be foster cared or adopted? 8 times as many churches as there are individuals, just one person that needs adoption. What does that say about the state of the church? When we have group homes full of kids that nobody will take, but we've got 8 times as many churches as there are group homes, as there are kids. Why do we need Christianity 101? Because we got to get back to the basics, don't we? Everybody can't foster a kid, but everybody can help in that process, either through prayer, through giving, through support, through volunteering, whatever. Everybody can reach out to widows in some way, shape, or form, correct? This is on God's heart. So these apostles, they didn't have time. So they appointed servants, it says. And that word servant is diakonos in the Greek. And that is the current word that we use for the term deacon. How many grew up in a Baptist church where you had deacons? Raise your hand. Okay, so that word technically means servants. The deacons should be servants of the church. And why did they appoint deacons? Two reasons. A, to meet the need. One thing we're learning here is all church leadership is birthed out of a need. You just don't go creating offices for things you don't need. Like, I'd like to have a good zip line ministry where we just had zip lines everywhere. A hot air balloon ministry, you know. A roller coaster ministry. Those are things that I might really want to do, but there's not necessarily a need to fit those. But churches do come up with ministries like soup kitchens, homeless shelters. Why do they come up with those things? To meet a what? A need. So church leadership first comes from meeting a need. And then secondly, they appointed deacons so that they could continue in what the Bible says, the ministry of the word, teaching. So you remember the apostles were in charge of teaching God's word and spreading the gospel. So what did they do? They chose seven men. Now I know some churches that say if you appoint deacons, you got to appoint at least seven because in the book of Acts they appointed seven. I don't think that that's accurate. If you only got 12 people, why do you need seven deacons? Right? If you've got 12,000 people, you need more than seven deacons. Correct? But some people say it's got to at least be seven, and I don't see that evidence in the scripture anywhere. So they appointed seven. It says they prayed for them, and then they laid hands on them. They put them before the people, and they laid hands on them. And they had to be people of good report. Like, you don't want to take the town drunkard and put him in as your deacon. Why? Because when people look at your church, they'll say, that's one of your leaders. You don't want to take the person that's been involved in multiple affairs and make them your deacon. Why? Because then what do they associate with the church? That. We could name 100 things, you know. The town gossip. You don't appoint them as a deacon of your church. Why? Because then they'll say, that's the church that likes to do what? Gossip. Because their leadership is a bunch of gossipers. So they got to be these people of high esteem in the community. And then they prayed for them and they laid hands on them. And this is something that a lot of churches have gotten away from, but thankfully we keep here. Come here, Andrew, if you don't mind me using you, I know you have no inhibitions whatsoever, so, yeah, I mean, I feel good about you. But, you know, back when Moses, here, step down, because you're a little taller than me, so. Back when Moses and Joshua were together, Moses laid hands on Joshua in front of the people. There was nothing magical that happened there. Sometimes we get off on these areas that something magical happened. Now, sometimes true, in the New Testament, they did lay hands on people and they received great power. But in the time of Moses, he laid hands on Joshua to symbolize that he had now the authority that Moses had. And prayed with him, this is my new guy. He's going to be your leader. Do what he says. Right? There you go. I had my fingers crossed, see? And my toes. And, but so he laid hands on them in public so that they could see, you're in good shape, man. I'll tell you. So that they could see that this is the new person and this is what they're called to do. Does that make sense? I think now we do everything, we're so formal and we say, hey, brother, how are you, brother? And we've lost this. You know, the Bible says greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, I'm not going to kiss him because that's not our culture. But there was a closeness. That's why the time of fellowship we have at the beginning of church services, I love more than anything. I don't care if it goes on for half an hour. That's one of the most important things we do here, actually. So everybody gets to hug and love on each other. We're not a bunch of stuffy pants people, you know. So they laid hands on them so as to symbolize these are our people. Okay, thanks, Andrew. Give Andrew a hand. He did a good job. But And this is a biblical concept that carried on throughout Scripture. If you go to 1 Timothy 4:14, you don't have to go there. I'll read it to you. It says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands by the eldership." And that word eldership there means presbyter. That's the Greek words presbyter, presbyteros. And that's why you have a modern day branch of Christians called Presbyterians. And why are they Presbyterians? Because they have an eldership model like we have. Okay? There's another word, episcopo, in the Bible. That's where you get the Episcopal denomination, because they use that word instead of elder, even though those two words mean basically the same thing. So they laid hands on them, they prayed for them, then laid hands on them. And then verse 8 is interesting. It says, Stephen, full of what? Faith and what? Power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Let me ask a simple question. Was Stephen a spiritual man? Yes or no? Yes. And he was a deacon. Should deacons be spiritual people? Yes. Some churches vote them in based on political things, right? We're just going to pass around cards to the whole congregation, everybody write down the name and nominate somebody to be a deacon. Well, is that the most educated process and spiritually based process? No, that's how we nominate homecoming king and queen in this society, but that shouldn't be how we nominate our church leaders. And why is that? Because not everybody in the room is spiritual. And we'll get to that later. But they should be spiritual men. They should be called to the work because they need to be full of faith, power, and the Holy Spirit in order to confront the battles that come across the doorsteps of a church every single week. Stephen was your first martyr, and he was a deacon. So in this church, we have deacons and we have elders. Some people view elders as like way up here and deacons down here. That's not the biblical model either. They're right here. Elders are responsible for teaching the word and spiritual matters more so. Deacons are responsible for the functioning of a church. But you need both, don't you? In order to make everything work. And both groups have to be spiritual. Let's look at 1 Timothy. Turn over there for me. And not Timothy over there. You know, he's a nice kid, but it's not talking about that Timothy. Our kid's a young goat. That's what Bob says. He's a nice young man. Yeah. And you're not a goat. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, it gives you some qualifications of deacons. I'm just going to read through them. It says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let those also first be tested, and then let them do what? Serve as deacons, being found what? Blameless." Let's read that verse again. "But let these also first be what? Tested." They have to prove themselves. "Then let them serve as deacons and be found blameless. Likewise, their wives," so this indicates these are male, because biblically speaking, men have wives. "Their wives must be" what? "Reverent, not slanderers," temperate, meaning not drunk or given over to anything in too much, "faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of" what? "One wife, ruling their children and their households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So if you want a job description for what a deacon is, Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 lays it out pretty plain, right? Reverent. Not double-tongued or wishy-washy, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. They must be tested first, must be blameless. They need to be married. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons also need to be the husband of one wife, meaning they are not polygamous. They don't have multiple wives. Rule children well and rule their house well. And those who serve as deacons obtain a what? A good testimony. So here at this church, we have two deacons currently. Larry, if you and Jerry would stand up, Larry Bear and Jerry. So Larry and Jerry are deacons. We've got a couple more I've asked to pray about it, and we've got to meet to confirm them. But these are good men. These are our deacons. We've got a couple more to add as we continue to grow. We've got a couple more to add. But I trust these men. These men are my partners. Amen? Amen. And they can win a fist fight, I guarantee it. You know, they're tough. See you. All right. Now, there's another side to church leadership that we need to talk about. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to start at verse 11 just for time's sake. But this is typically known in Pentecostal or full gospel or charismatic circles as the fivefold ministry. Okay? But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says this, "And he himself," that's Jesus, they're talking about when Jesus ascended into heaven, he left gifts to men. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints and the work of ministry, for the edifying of the what? Body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness, of deceitful plotting." Wow, that's a lot. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for edifying of itself in love." There's a lot to that. We could spend 2 hours talking about that right there. But we're going to go back and we're going to look at verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers." That's known as the fivefold ministry. Everybody hold up your fingers, okay? Or your hand. Not your fingers. You've got to hold up your hand. All right. So now your thumb. Think about apostles. Apostles were the most important group because without them there would be no Bible, there would be no word to us today. So they're the one, it's kind of like your thumb is on your hand. Without it, your hand ceases to be any different than the appendage of many animals in the animal kingdom. Okay? So your thumb is very important. So that's apostles. All right, now prophet. Hold up your pointer finger. Prophet is the one pointing and showing and telling God's word. Andrew, this is what it says. Elijah, this is what it says. The prophet speaks forth God's word, either by forthtelling, telling of future events, or by reminding of what God's already said. All right, now do not hold up your middle finger by itself. So we're going to hold up all three, okay? Now, on most people's hands, the middle finger is the longest. It's the rudest. No, it's the longest. And that's your evangelist. It stretches out farther than any other of the five. Your evangelists go out all over the world and they seek out the lost. Okay? All right, now you've got your fourth finger, which is your pastor's. Now on your ring hand, the hand with your wedding band, I've been told there's a vein or an artery that runs all the way up to the heart. If that's not true, Hirschner, let's go with it. It sounds good. Okay? And so the pastor's heart is for seeing the marriage between Christ and the church. And then your last finger is your pinky. And it's the teachers. And it holds it all together. So imagine you have a handful of change and no pinky. Or you're trying to hold water in your hands with no pinkies. It would be really hard to do. So that's called your five-fold ministry. That's an easy way to remember it. Okay? Now, let's look at it just for the sake of looking at it. These gifts, that word gift is not the same as used in 1 Corinthians 12. That word was charisma. This word for gift is doma, which is like our word for dome. So it's what is over top and houses everything underneath. Does that make sense? So what are these gifts used for? The Bible tells us several things. One, the equipping of the saints. To give you the equipment you need to fight the battle you need. Before you go play football, your coach gives you equipment so that you don't get hurt or killed. Before you go to work as a law enforcement officer, they give you equipment so that you can do your job and execute the duties of your office. For edifying Christ's body, that's another thing. To build it up. For unity of faith and knowledge in Christ. And for what purpose? The Bible says, so that we're no longer easily deceived as children. Last night I did this little trick. I would show it to you, but I don't have it prepared. I had this little trick with Polly. It's like a little, it's a magic trick, but it's not magic, right? So I know what some of y'all are already thinking. We don't do magic in the church. I'm not doing magic, okay? But essentially, you take a piece of paper and you show them the piece of paper and you rip up the piece of paper in a million different pieces. And then you put it in your hand and you give them a little Bible story and you say, but the Holy Spirit can like breathe life into anything that's broken. And then you pull it out and it's like a real sheet of paper again. All the broken pieces are put back together. And most adults can figure out what you're doing, but a kid really struggles to understand how that happened. They think it's what? They think it's magic. Well, the same thing's true in the church. You can get a really crafty, cunny speaker that can come in and say things and make it sound really good. And it even looks good. And it sounds right. And it almost looks right. And it almost feels right. But it could be completely wrong. But if people are still in an infancy state as Christians, if they're still children, they may just believe it. And they may be taken off on some alternate path. Does that make sense? So how many times do you flip through the channels of your religious stations and hear something you think, boy, that just sounds crazy. There's a lot of people, when they flip through those channels, they don't have that check in their spirit yet because they're still babies. They'll almost believe anything that a preacher what? Says. So another reason for church leadership or offices of the church is so that we don't stay as children. So that we do what? We grow. Let's try it again. So that we grow up. We grow up and then we go out. Okay? And it says, then we can be truth speakers and the body can be perfectly knit together. Apostles were sent ones. That's what that word means. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, they understood that those men needed to be ones that saw the risen Christ. You remember? Judas Iscariot did what with his life? What did he do? He betrayed Jesus, and then out of his guilt, what did he do? He hung himself. He killed himself. So you had 12 disciples, and now you lost one, and how many do you have? 11. And they wanted to replace that one to make 12. But one of the things that they insisted on was that whoever stood in that office had actually seen Christ risen from the grave. So now let me ask you a question. Based on that definition, is biblical apostleship today the same as it was then? Yes or no? It can't be. We use that term more generally because we're sent out, we're sent ones, but have I seen the risen Christ? No. So based on what the Bible says and what the first apostle said, is apostleship today like it was exactly then? It can't be. It's not possible that it is. Okay? Number two, prophets, foretellers, Number three, evangelists, bearers of good news, salvation ministry. Neil Hatfield is a great evangelist, I think. Amen? I love Neil. You know what I love about Neil? Neil does what he does. He does what he was called to do. He speaks the good news of Christ so that people can understand it and that they receive it and that they desire a change. And then once converted, Neil's job as an evangelist is basically done. Now it's time for the church to come in and educate and build up. And that's the job of the next two offices, the pastors and the teachers. And notice it says pastor and teacher. I think all pastors need to be able to teach the Bible. Amen? If they can't, they're just administrators over a building. Those things go together. Did you know the word pastor in the Greek is shepherd? What does a shepherd do, just out of curiosity? Takes care of what? Takes care of sheep. Man, we're smart. We're above average intelligence. You know, there are several words that are used to resemble this very office in Scripture. Well, modern day time, we say somebody's a reverend. We say they're a preacher. We say they're a pastor. Sometimes they'll say they're a bishop. Is there any more? So about four words, but it's all used to categorize the same office. It's used interchangeably. Here's another biblical word, overseer, that's used interchangeably with pastor. Here's another one, elder. That's another word that's used interchangeably with pastor. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read you the qualifications of a pastor or bishop. That word in the Greek is episkopo. Sometimes in the New Testament it's translated bishop, sometimes overseer, but it serves the same function as a pastor. It says, this is a 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a what? Good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to what? Teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome. I got to work on that. Not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. So can you have crazy kids? Not all the time. For if a man does not... Now watch this verse, verse 5. If a man does not know how to what? Rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He can't be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Well, those are strong words. Don't call me a devil, please. That hurt my feelings. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of who? The devil. So almost the same requirements as a deacon. You know the one big difference here? They have to be able to what? To teach. So here at this church, what is one criteria for being an elder that we can't waver on? They have to be able to do what? To teach. So if I have a guy that fits every other category but refuses to teach or fill in or do what, can they be an elder? No. We don't get to pick things off the job description that we go away with. I remember when I was like maybe 29, 30, I thought I was ready to pastor a church. I thought I was ready because God gave me the ability to speak. I could tell good stories sometimes. Today I'm not telling that many good stories, but that's okay. I could tell good stories sometimes, and I had a way to maybe convince people of what I was saying. I thought, and everybody would come up to me and they'd say, Roy, we thank you so much for speaking today or for preaching today. We really appreciate it. And I got it in my head that I should be the pastor of the church. Was I ready? No. That caused me about 4 or 5 years of grief and pain and suffering spiritually. because I tried to do things that I wasn't ready. I was a novice. I still think I'm on the young side of doing this. I'm 36. I mean, I'm not that old. Not near as old as some of y'all. Not near as young as some of you either. But, so when we started organizing a leadership model here, one of the first things that God put on my heart was to surround myself with wise, godly men as elders. Because why? I'm young. The glory of the youth is their strength, the Bible says. But the glory of the elderly people is their wisdom. And I can't tell you how many times Wayne Barker stopped me from making a big mistake. Bob's said something. Joe's said something. Dwight or Gary Larman have said something to stop me from creating a big mistake. So I'm thankful for them. If you're an elder here, stand up. So that'd be Dwight, Joe, Bob. Gary's not here, and Wayne is here with us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. He said, "Hey, Wayne, how are you?" He's right back here with me. I trust these men. I trust them with my life. I trust them with your lives. I trust them with the direction and the spiritual nature of this church. Amen?
Amen.
And as we grow, are we going to add elders? Yes. We're going to add some elders to meet the needs. And we're going to add some deacons to do what? To meet the needs. It's an important role, and we need to take it seriously. I want to read you one more set of scriptures here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want to show you a place. I told you all these words are used interchangeably. Elder, overseer, pastor, bishop, all these words are kind of used interchangeably. Look at 1 Peter 5, and then we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. But it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being what? Examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And then look at verse 5, young people. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your" what? "Elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another, and be clothed with humility." So here you see elder, you see shepherd, you see overseer, all those words for church leadership. And then it says the chief shepherd. Who's the chief shepherd? Jesus. So the eldership of this church needs to take its marching orders from who? Jesus. He is our example. He is our forerunner. He is the model of perfection. He laid down His life for His what? For His church. Now let me ask a question, a general question. What does a shepherd do? We already talked about it. Let's go back to it. What does a shepherd do? Looks out for the flock of what? Sheep. Who are the sheep? We are. Christians are the sheep. What else does a shepherd do? He feeds the sheep. He takes them to where they can graze and eat. What else does a shepherd do? A shepherd fights off wolves. I'll say it again. The role of church leadership is to fight off wolves. For a long time growing up, I thought the job of like the pastor was to get people saved. That's really not when you look at it and do a big study on it biblically. That's part of it, but that's not the whole job. The job of elders or pastors in a church is to grow the church body. Our job is to be completely consumed with growing this local body. Now, who goes out and makes the converts? The evangelist or the other people in here? Let me ask you a question. How are sheep created in the natural world? Okay, dog begets dog. Cat begets cat. Sheep begets sheep. So Christians convert non-Christians to become Christians. And then they bring them into the church, and then whose job is it to take care of that group of people? The church leadership. To make sure that everything's being done based on what the Bible says, correct? Sometimes we mix that up. We think it's our role to just do outreach. We need to do inreach before we do what? Outreach. This is Christianity 101. Let's talk about the wolves. Are you familiar with a term called apostasy in the Bible? Apostasy is when someone either is in the faith or right there at the faith. They're on a path with Christ. And then they leave that path. They depart. The Bible uses the term falling away. Okay? That word apostasy is simply falling away. You know, there's two reasons scripturally why the Bible says people fall away from the church. One are wolves or false teachers from the outside coming in. That's 2 Corinthians 11. That's 2 Peter 1. False teachers from outside making their way inside to corrupt the church. Now, there's a second type of wolves that the Bible talks about. Their false teachers are self-ambitious teachers from the inside. They come in, they're wolves in sheep's what? Clothing. You remember that story, the big bad wolf? He'll huff and puff and do what? Blow your house down. That has nothing to do with this, but that's what I thought of. There's examples of this in 1 John 2 and 3 John verses 9 and 10. Of men inside the church that cause people from inside the church to leave the faith or to follow strange doctrine. Normally it comes down to they teach strange doctrine. They teach doctrine that the apostles did not teach. They teach doctrine that doesn't coincide with the Bible. And the Bible says that shepherds are to fight them off. Get them out or keep them at bay. Do you understand that? It's the job of a church leader to fight off the wolves, to keep them at bay, or if they're in, to get them out. Does that make sense? And they do this by various reasons and methods. They use rules or whatever. Let me give you an example of this, okay? Like at this church, if you want to be an elder or a deacon, you have to attend for a period of time. Why do you think we say you need to attend for a period of time? So we can fill them out. You know, people can make a great first impression, but they could be full of baloney too. So you fill them out, you talk to them, you figure out what they believe, what they don't believe. You get a good idea of what their talents, their giftings, their callings are. You fill them out. 6 months, a year, 2 years, doesn't matter. You fill them out. Then we say, all right, they've been here. Are they faithful to come when the doors are open? So if we have Bible study on first and third Sunday nights, are my elders and deacons going to be faithful to be there? Are they going to play a part, or are they going to sit home on the couch? How many people have seen an effective church leader lead from his couch watching football on Sunday night from home? Okay, let me ask that again. Have you ever seen that? No, I've never seen it. So one way to make sure that the wolves don't creep in and take over are that you set up safeguards, right? We study the Bible together. We bounce ideas off each other. When we have elder meetings, deacon meetings, we always start with Scripture. Why is that? So that we all have an understanding of where we're at. We also agree to move at the speed of lambs, not full-grown sheep. Have anybody in here like watching nature shows, like nature channels and stuff? I know Charlene does. We talk about it all the time. Polly and I watched this thing last night on Saturday. It was fascinating. Then I woke up this morning, he was watching a documentary on Pluto. So he might be like a science nerd when he gets older. But I'm grateful for that. He might, you know, he might solve a big problem we have. If you watch nature shows, what do the wolves, what do the lions look for when they're hunting? Easy prey. And unless you're a wounded adult or an older adult animal, they're normally going to go after what? The babies. And what does the Bible say Satan is like? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Who is easier prey? Your kids or you? Well, it depends, but normally your kid, I know some kids way more spiritually mature than their parents. But the kids are the most vulnerable. So as a church, we always have to be mindful of where they're at and what they're learning and where they're going. They're the most vulnerable. Our college-age generation is one of the most vulnerable people in the church right now. The little ones are at home with their parents. For the most part, that's a good thing in most homes. But our college-age people, they're now leaving home, not under the care of mom and dad. They're now looked at in the eyes of society as adults, even though they might not be. They look like adults. They talk like adults. They walk like adults. They kind of act like adults. But the life experiences have not yet come that teach you the lessons you need to learn. Do we need to pray for this generation? They are vulnerable. That's why only about a third of them, when they go out into college and universities, especially liberal arts colleges, about a third of them stay in the faith long term. It's the job of us as the church, but more importantly, church leadership, to constantly pray for them. We had eight or nine, that we bought Bibles for and did the whole thing for graduation stuff. Do we need to touch base with these young people when they're gone at college? You betcha. Do we need to send them prayer boxes and prayer kits and that? Yes. Do you need their cell phone number where you can text them? Yes. Unless you work in the public school system, you might not want to have children's phone numbers. You know, that's like a rule. That's another story. But they're graduated, so I guess it's good. Do we need to keep tabs on them? Yes or no? Yeah. And guess what? They might not always want it. They might not always welcome it. But in time, they'll grow to appreciate it. I would hate to see some of the ones we've seen converted in the past 2 years lose their love for Jesus Christ. Amen? And you know how you do this? You stay connected with them. Andrew, I'm putting all this responsibility... No. I'm delegating this all to you. No. We all need to play a part. I've spoken with Joan about heading up, a program where we can get some of our wiser, more spiritually rich people in the congregation to stay in contact with each one of our ones going off to college. Because I think that's important. So that they have a buddy to pray with. But if we leave our babies behind, our young people behind, they're easy prey for the wolves. Amen? Now let me read you one last verse from the Bible, and we'll be done today. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 says, and this is Paul speaking after he was leaving the Ephesians. He called them all together, and he said, For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul didn't say, I bet this is going to happen. He didn't say, I think this is going to happen. He says, this I know. When I leave, the wolves are coming in. They're going to see an opportunity. Now that the strong man is gone, they're going to see an opportunity to come take over and do what they want. As a church, we have to fight this, don't we? Culturally, there are things that are trying to creep into our churches that do not belong in our churches. Amen? And what do we do about it? Are we passive? Do we let anything through? Or do we stand up and say, no, that's not what God's Word says? What do we do? Do we cower back as the silent majority and stop ourselves from standing on the truth? Or do we say, no, that kind of relationship that you want to have is not okay biblically. We love you more and care more about your soul than we do your friendship. We don't care about Facebook likes or Twitter retweets. I learned that word this week. We don't care about Instagram posts or friendly PR stuff. We care about souls more than we care about that. I would rather somebody tell me an ugly truth than a pretty lie any day. Amen? And you have to be in that same place too. You have to get to that same place for your own family, for your own children, for your spouse, where we say enough is enough, and that's it. This church is going to grow. It's going to continue to get bigger. How it gets bigger is completely and entirely a different thing. We can get it bigger by becoming seeker friendly, while we allow anything and everything in. You want to get married? Sure, get married. We're okay with that. You want to get divorced? Sure, go ahead, get divorced. We're okay with that. You want to do this? Sure, go ahead, do that. You want to date such and such? Do that. Go ahead, yeah. We want to listen to this kind of music? Sure, yeah, let's do that. Yeah, we can do all those things and completely dilute God's Word down to where it's worth about this much. Or we can stand on the truth, where we say if a song is not God-driven, if the words don't match Scripture, we ain't singing it. If it has things in it contrary to God's Word, we don't sing it. Where we say we don't preach from Scripture and twist it to manipulate what it means to fit our own desires. Where we don't let anybody and everybody in the pulpit or on the stage. Amen? Amen. This is how you protect a church. We care about who teaches our kids downstairs. I care, don't you? I want to make sure that these people know their Bible. I want to make sure that they're faithfully attending church. I want to make sure that they care. I want to make sure, guess what, that they're saved. Otherwise, you get a completely different gospel being preached. What has to be our foundation? The Bible. It can't be what I think. It can't be what somebody else thinks. It's got to be the Bible. We can go back to this and study it and study it, and we can debate it. And that's some of my most favorite times, is when I sit down with another Christian and we have a good old-fashioned debate about what it says while still talking to each other in a loving way and not getting our feathers ruffled. But we have to get to a place where we defend the flock. And as Christ is our chief shepherd, the leaders here are under shepherds, but every single person here plays a part in your own family. Guess what? You're the shepherd of your household. You determine what comes in and you determine what goes out. And if we put those things first, guess what? Christ's church grows and thrives. You look in the book of Acts, they come up against all kinds of adversity, and what does it say time and time again? The church grew in number. And the apostles were feared. Why were they feared? Because people saw the power that they had. The church has lost its power, and now it's time to get it back. But the only way to get it back is to do what the Bible says. Amen. Otherwise, you're doing it under your own power and your own authority, and we're diluting it, and we're not being true to who we're called to be. And I believe there are grave spiritual consequences for that type of leadership. So I want you all to pray for me and to pray for the leaders of the church, because I want to make sure that we're following His Word. And that might mean that you might hate my guts when I tell you no to something. But I care more about your soul than I do about your friendship. Amen? And I'd expect you to care the same for me. That's Christianity 101. Next week, we're going to move into discipline. Which, that's going to be fun. You know, I was an assistant principal. Jerry Baker's back there. He's probably got a discipline matrix he can make us for church behavior. He's been an AP as long as I've been alive. We need to know what the Bible says, amen? We need to study it. We need to grow from it. I love you all. I want you all to be praying as this church continues to grow, pray that we grow in the right ways. I'd rather us grow in the right way than us to grow in the wrong way. I'd rather this thing to fold up and go away next week if we're going to grow in the wrong way. Amen? We'll go somewhere else. There's like, what, 500 churches in about 15-mile radius from here. You know, in this entire country, North Carolina has more churches than every state but Texas and California. And California has more just based on sheer population. We got a church every other mile going down the road, going down the road, and all we've got to do is open